Lord, we pray for you to wake us up, energize us, refresh us. Come together tonight to celebrate communion, celebrate what you've done for us. Lord, you are great. We just sang that, Lord, how great thou art. And you are. And Lord, even just one person tonight sees you, Lord, in a brand new way, a greater way, greater than ever before, clearer than they ever have before. Wake us all up. And Lord, I do pray that if anybody here doesn't know you, that tonight they come to know you. Lord, they come to know you as their Savior, as their Lord. They become born again, regenerated, renewed in the Spirit. And Father, we do want to remember Jesus tonight. He's our guest of honor tonight. Come amongst us, be our guest, bless us, refresh us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at Job, and we know Job is this guy that we all think has just had it the worst. He's been through everything. Every time I think of Job, I immediately think of Jesus. All the things that affected Job are to point us to Jesus. If you think about it, he suffered unjustly. He was taken from great riches to great poverty, body afflicted, riches taken away, family rejected, you know, kind of in a way. And just all the things that we look at Job, as we see Job, we could say that Jesus went through the same things. So God and Satan now, they're locked in this cosmic duel that we've been seeing now for about 6 or 7 chapters. And God is so much more powerful than Satan. God and Satan are locked in this cosmic duel. And Job's the battleground. Remember, too, that God's going to win the battle. Job's going to come through. Satan is no match for the Lord whatsoever. And you know what? Satan's no match for a man who knows the Lord, or a woman who knows the Lord either. Here we have this. Job is the battleground for this cosmic duel. Ezekiel, if you remember, he had mentioned Noah, Daniel, and Job as the most righteous men on the earth. But Satan's going to accuse Job of being righteous only because of what God could do for him. If I take away the things you've done for him, and you take away the protective hedge, Lord, he will curse you. He's only righteous because of the fact that you give him what he has. He has a lot. He's been blessed. He's healthy. So all that went away, and what we're going to see now is this, again, this battle. Satan's the accuser, the great accuser, and he accused Job of only being righteous because you've blessed him. He's got everything a man could need. He's saying that man can't just love God for who God is. That's what Satan's accusing. I look at it as he's accusing Job of that, but he's accusing God of not being lovable to me. I mean, that's the way I looked at it. And we know that he is. If all he ever did was save you, that is way over the top, more than enough. Without anything else. Because the fact that he saved you means that he's also forgiven you. But anyways, if the riches and the health and everything that God has, you've given Job, goes away, what will Job do then? So the battle's on, and all the spiritual realm watches as God allows Satan to take it all. To take the riches, to take his family, to take everything. It's gone. His health is absolutely falling apart. He's sitting in a junkyard or a dirt heap, scraping boils with a broken piece of pottery. So there's nothing left of earthly value. Earthly value. The devil or even the Lord can take away all we have of earthly value, but that doesn't mean we have what's taken away is of heavenly value. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, the best is yet to come. No matter how bad it is here, the best is yet to come. If you're born again, you're guaranteed heaven. You're guaranteed eternity. You're guaranteed the presence of the Lord. We need to look at that, because sometimes life gets really tough. You could end up in a Job situation where it's like, he's going to start to protest. He's going to start to question. He's the most righteous man on earth at this point, but he's going to question, and I think justly, too. So, again, he's financially ruined. There's nothing left of earthly value, but he worships God anyway. He never sins, but he does start to protest. And a big part of that is because his buddies come to visit. And these guys are just a big party. They're just a whole lot of fun. All right. Now, they start off as pretty good guys. They came to see Job in his misery and all that. They meant well, but they want to talk for God. They have some big ideas. They think they know more than they do. A lot like the people we know. So his friends accuse him of some great wrong that he's doing. And so he starts to protest. Job doesn't know that he's taken part in silencing Satan. And I've said that every week so far. Jesus, the same thing. Jesus took the greatest part in silencing Satan there is. But Job is taking part in silencing Satan here as well. We can look at it that. Now Eliphaz, who thinks he's a spiritual guy, the first friend who talks, Eliphaz, he thinks he's real spiritual. He's a mystic. If you remember, he had a vision, and what he saw, actually, I believe, was a demon who gave him a word to go to Job, and Job, boy, I got something to tell you, and it's from God. And it wasn't. Well, he finishes his speech saying that, Job, God's revelation for me to you is that you're in a great sin. That's what it boiled down to. Then in chapters 6 and 7 were Job's reply. He's extremely disappointed in his friends, as I would be as well, if you think about it. He's desperate for sympathy. He doesn't want their stinging accusations. You know, when a guy's down, let's just beat on him, you know? That's what these guys are doing. They're just beating on him. He's down and everything. He doesn't want to hear the stinging reproof and all that. They don't hear or minister to his heart. Here's your friend. He's hurting. They don't minister to his heart. They don't listen to his heart. They nail him and judge him. Do we do that? Do we ever do that when somebody's down? And do we jump on him and we judge, oh, brother, this must be happening because you're a real bad guy. You're a sinner or whatever it is. I sure hope we don't do that. I know there are people that do that. So he's absolutely dazed, and he knows full well that he's not a wicked guy. He knows that. He feels his complaint is just. And in chapter 7, he's so sick now that his flesh is even covered with worms and everything. I mean, he's clothed with worms. He can't understand any of this. And even if he really had sinned, he's thinking it couldn't have been this bad to warrant this kind of punishment. No. Okay, maybe I did something. I can't think of what I did. But was it this bad? Did you ever been there? You think that the bad things in your life are happening because God's having at you because you did something wrong? Not necessarily true, is it? So we left off where Job prays to die, pretty much the end of chapter 7. He's wishing. He's saying, I don't even think I'm going to make it till morning. And then he kind of says in there, you guys are going to miss me too. I don't think I'm going to make it. So Bildad the Shuhite steps up to the plate now. Friend number 2, it's his turn. Okay, Bildad the Shuhite, and this guy, we look at him, he's the intellectual. He's going to attack it from an intellectual standpoint. Now, again, he's a Shuhite. Now, I don't know how tall that really makes him, but where's his soul? Because he's kind of a heel. So he gives Job a piece of his mind, and he really can't spare it. So in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shalt the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? You know what he's saying here? Bildad's basically calling Job a big windbag. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? So Bildad asks, how dare you challenge the justice of God? These are really good friends here. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, Bildad says here. Job, it's not just your sin that's the problem. Their sin was the problem too. Your kids sinned as well. And I just think that's pretty low. He lost 10 kids, and the guy's going to rail on his kids too? I imagine Job's just too sick and too weak and all that to even lift a finger to this guy. But on the inside, I'm sure he's thinking, wow, I just don't deserve this. They hit him while he's down. Verse 5, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. So Bildad says, if you'll get right, Job, God's going to bless you. He will bless you, but all this suffering just means that you're in a backslidden state. There could be no other way, no other explanation. And this still happens today, really. People like Bildad come to these false accusations a lot, don't they? This is happening, and that's happening, and that's happened to that guy, and boy, and that doesn't let up. It must be that he's really heaped in sin. He must be doing something really wrong. Still happens. People like Bildad do that. They come to these false conclusions a lot, and some of the things they say, you know, on the other hand, they can say things like, you know, if you were right and you were pure and you were right on before God, you can ask for just about anything and he's going to give it to you. You know, the prosperity guys of today and everything. If you ask the Lord for a mansion or a Ferrari, he'll do it. If you're strong in the faith, you'll never get sick. If you're working, or you know, you're walking with the Lord in your work, you'll get the promotions and you'll get the raises and you'll get this and you'll get that and you'll have a yacht and all that, you know. And those guys that are out there preaching that, just read an article on one of them today, and it showed him on his plane flying across the country, just surrounded by luxury. And I thought, where's Jesus in that? Jesus didn't have anywhere to lay his head. I'm just thinking, it goes the other way, you know, like, you should, if you were never in sin, then you wouldn't be in this condition. But if you were walking right with the Lord, you would have riches and yachts and Ferraris, and it's a bunch of baloney. It's not in here. It's not in here at all. He says in verse 7, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. You know, this is interesting that he says this, because Job didn't start out small, but he was reduced to nothing. And his latter end will be better than his beginning, as we're going to see. You know why? Because he doesn't cave to these guys. He doesn't quit. He keeps silencing Satan. He does come through as a righteous man because he still trusts God. He doesn't curse God. Satan says he'll curse you to your face, and he never does. He never does. He questions. He complains. And I think that's all legitimate and everything. But Bildad says, Job, you would have had a happy ending if you just walked righteously and you just quit whatever it is that you're doing that you're hiding from us. You just quit it, whatever you're hiding. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? You know what he's saying here? Job, study these guys who came before us. Do your homework, Job. Get on this. Check this out. There's some wisdom. Some of these guys who went before us and everything, they were wiser than us. Check out history, is what he's saying here. They talk of righteousness too. They say that God's just too. That if you're not doing well, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag or the reeds grow without water? Whilst it is yet in the greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So Bildad tells Job, don't just listen to the instruction of the elders and those that have gone on before us. Let's take a picture from nature. Let's look at an illustration in nature. The grass grows and the reeds pop up, but if there's no mud for the reed, and the grass doesn't have water, they're going to burn out in the heat of the sun. So really what he's saying if something dries up, it's because it's out of touch with the source of water. You're out of touch with the source of water. You know, and I love reading Psalm 1. It kind of says that, doesn't it? You'll grow like a tree planted by the rivers of water if your roots are close to the source of the water, you know. And we look at it, the word as a source of water. But here, he's saying something's wrong. Your root system is not healthy. So you must not be near the source of water. So in other words, there's something wrong with the root system, is what he's implying. Your root system, Job. Something wrong with your roots. So are the paths of all that forget God. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish. You see, in saying these things too, he's accusing Job of being all these things. Your roots aren't right. You're rotten to the core. You're a hypocrite. I mean, it's not really like it's subtle either. Not so much, if you think about this. But he's saying, Job, you prospered for a season. You were the wealthiest guy in all of the East for a while. You used to have it all together. But now the truth comes out. Your roots are being revealed. We're seeing all of this and everything. You're found lacking. And again, I love how Psalm 1, it talks of that tree near the rivers of water. And this isn't Job's situation, but that can be us. And I thought of, well, how's my root system doing? And I always thought of my root system being as close to the water, the living water, the water of the Word as I possibly can get it, nourishing the roots constantly. Anyways, he's being accused of all this. And it says, whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. So Bildad is contending here. You're a fool to be leaning on a spider web, obviously. It can't hold you up. You just fall right in. It can't support you. Your house is the same. It was due to collapse because you don't have a firm foundation, Job. This guy had a more firm foundation than all the other three guys put together. He did. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. So the third illustration of Bildad's is also from nature as well. He's saying that a plant finds a fertile place among stones, and it grows, but when it's removed, it's not missed. It wouldn't be missed. It's like pulling a weed out of your stone walk or something like that. So it's not missed, and Bildad maintains that Job is in the process of being uprooted that others can take his place. It's kind of what he's saying. You know, I used to have a football coach who said, you want to know if you'll be missed? Stick your foot in that bucket of water. How long does it take for the water to rush in that hole you left? That's how long you'll be missed. You know what I mean? And what he meant was, and it's true, in sports, if you have a healthy team, you go down, there's a guy ready to step in. And matter of fact, he's on your back pushing you. You know, he's inspiring you to do well, because the minute you don't, he steps in. So you wouldn't be missed. But that's kind of what he's saying here. You're not going to be missed at all. I mean, what nice guys. He says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. So you're not perfect then. Neither will he help the evildoer. So you must be an evildoer. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. So Job, if you'll get right and confess your sin and stop claiming to be right, God can bless you again. That's what Bildad's saying here to Job. Job's going to protest Bildad's speech in coming up in chapter 9. He had a protest for Eliphaz earlier. He's going to have a protest for Bildad as well, like, you know, like he did Eliphaz. But Eliphaz said, Job, there's sin in your life. That's why this has happened to you. Bildad adds, and you continue to sin by denying that you're in sin. Now, Eliphaz also said, God's holy and he judges rightly, so there has to be some sin in your life. Bildad asks, how dare you challenge God's justice? You know, these guys think they're on the... You ever meet people like this, and just by their very claims, they think they're more godly than you because of what they're saying? And you believe it because of what they're saying. These guys are wrong. I mean, some of the things they're saying are right, but just because they say this doesn't make them holy men or right men, does it? But sometimes we take it that way. So these two, no doubt, thought they're doing God a favor by talking to Job like this, by standing up for God. We're standing up for God. We're coming against you, Job. You're a bad guy, and we're going to stick up for God. God doesn't need any of us to stick up for him. And I think there are times where we think we're sticking up for God, but we're really jumping in somebody's case and judging them. We're not loving them. We're not showing them mercy, for sure. We're all over them while they're down. And I guess the question is, not that we do that. What I'm trying to say is, do we do that? Do we ever do that? We might do it in our heart. And on the outside, do all the right things. But in our heart, we're really judging them. So that's not really giving them mercy, is it? In the outward, we might give mercy. On the inward, we might be harboring all kinds of bitterness and evil because we can't give the mercy. And I think this whole study tonight is about mercy. So we can easily misrepresent God. And if, listen, this is important. If we misrepresent God, it means we're giving somebody else the idea that God is not what he is. We're portraying him in a different light. We're creating an idol or an image of a God that's not right. You with me? So, they're right that God is just, but they're dead wrong in assuming that God's justice was the only issue here, because there's something going on that none of them really understand completely. None of them are really aware of. God is just, yes, but God became man and dwelt among us to teach us that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. You see, he wants us to learn mercy. We don't need to make a, maybe we offer ourselves as a sacrifice. Prayer can be a sacrifice. Worship can be a sacrifice. But he wants us to learn mercy. It's about mercy, not sacrifice. Matthew 9:13. Mercy. Then Jesus said in the rest of that verse, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's only three times, listen, there's only three times that Jesus commands us to learn something. He commands it three times. In Matthew 11:29, he said, "Learn of me." Obvious. In Matthew 24, he said, "Learn the parable of the fig tree." It's important, speaking of Israel. And in Matthew 9, he said, "Learn to be merciful." See, we have to learn it. It doesn't come naturally, does it? Somebody hurts you, you don't want to extend mercy to them. You know, you're like, that guy deserves a punch in the mouth. Well, mercy is not giving the guy what he deserves. So we learn to be merciful. In other words, we're supposed to be students of from those three learned situations. We're supposed to learn humility, we're supposed to learn Bible prophecy, and we're supposed to learn mercy. And I believe mercy is the most important. Jesus on the cross, is there any greater example? He's on the cross. He's torn apart, he's bleeding out, he's in agony, he's in pain. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." If that isn't mercy, I don't know what is. I saw a Korean girl who came to stay with us while we lived in Canada. We were teaching her English. We watched the movie where and Jesus looks down and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And she looks at me like, see, in some cultures, they don't get that. Arabs or Muslims don't get that either, you know, that kind of mercy. She's like, she couldn't get her brain wrapped around it. She looked at me like, so I explained it to her, and the next day she got saved. But it just blew her away that he could do that. I said, well, that's the greatest example of mercy there ever was, or there ever is. See, they have to claim it too. He's not just whitewashing everybody, okay, forgive them all their sins are forgiven. I forgive them in my heart, but they need to come to me and repent too. Think of this. This is so important. This picture just blew me away. After capturing the Ark of the Covenant in battle, it doesn't seem like it was that long ago we were there, the Philistines sent it back to Israel. Remember, they started getting cursed by it? They started having all kinds of bad things go wrong. They said, get rid of this thing, will you? So they did. They sent it back to Israel. The men of Beth Shemesh were ecstatic. This thing just shows up. Hey, the Ark of the Covenant's back. They're ecstatic. But when they took off the mercy seat, why did they take off the mercy seat? You know why? They wanted to get a look at the law. They removed the mercy to look at the law, and something died. That's what happens to us. We take the mercy away. We look at the law. Something's going to die. I just love that whole picture. They were making sure that the law was still inside. When they did that, thousands were killed immediately in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Do we ever do that? Do we set aside mercy so we can really get a good look at the law? You know what I'm saying, don't you? I think sometimes we do that, to check out the law. In other words, we're judging somebody. We're setting aside the mercy. We're getting the law out so we can judge someone. Well, because if we do that, again, something dies. God said in Exodus 25:22 that he would meet man not based on the law, that he would meet man at the mercy seat. I love that verse. He will meet man not on the basis of the law, but at the mercy seat. So Bildad, then, he doesn't get it, does he? He may be standing for justice, but he forgot mercy. And my question was, are we merciful or not? Because remember, when the Lord said, I'll extend forgiveness to anybody that asks for it. And it costs me a lot to do this. And I will forgive you, but you expect me to forgive if you can't forgive others? It's very important. Now here too, how come God doesn't interrupt? He's hearing all this stuff. He's hearing some things about himself that aren't right. Why doesn't he interrupt? Why doesn't he just poke his head in right here and like let them all have it? And you know that he's going to do that later on and everything. He does. He does later. Why does he allow Job to go through all this confusion, to go through all of this depression and pain? Maybe he's teaching Job how to walk by faith and not by sight. And I shouldn't say maybe. I really believe that's what's going on. So seeing what's coming ahead, or knowing what's going to happen, or if you can see it in advance, or however you want to put that, I mean, if we could see what's going on, it doesn't require faith, does it? Faith only kicks in when we can't see. How come faith needs to be developed? You know why? Because faith is the language of heaven. It's like the currency of heaven, faith, when you think about it. It's the currency of eternity. Faith can only be developed on this side of heaven, right now. And like he's doing with Job, the Lord takes us through these tests so we can be made perfect in faith so that we might be equipped to rule with him in all of eternity. And he promises that he won't test us above what we are able. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. That means he'll only allow us to be tested in relationship to what he has prepared us for. He'll test you in relation to what you've been prepared for. In our walk with him and in our knowledge of him. And if a good example, if you remember Abraham, he was told to offer his son Isaac. Can you picture this? God shows up, I want you to offer your son Isaac. What? It's pretty heavy duty. So he's told to offer his only son as a sacrifice. But listen, not until after these things, he says, Genesis 22:1. Not until after these things. So I always want to find out what things. Well, the things that he's been doing in Abraham for many years. Think about this. He asked Abraham, get up and leave your hometown and go. He didn't even tell him where yet. Get up and go. I mean, what things? These are the things. He's prepared Abraham for a test of this size. Abraham already left his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees. He left his family in the desert. He buries his dad at Hebron. He sent his son Ishmael out to the desert. In all of this stuff, God's preparing Abraham each step of the way for this coming great test. If you think about it, the Lord's a master teacher. You know, he knows how to teach each one of us, even if it has to be differently for each one of us. But he's this master teacher who tests us only after we've been thoroughly trained or thoroughly prepared. And listen, he actually guarantees that you will pass the test, but you might have to take it a couple of times. You might have to take it a few times. You might have to take it many times until the hardness of your skull softens up a little bit, like me. I mean, think about it. Eventually, we will pass him. So I feel for Job, but just remember this as we read Job. He was fully prepared for what he's experiencing. He really is. When somebody we know goes through difficult times, understand that if they're a child of God, they're one of God's own, then the Father has prepared them and he won't test them above what they're able. So it's easy to feel sympathy for Job, but on the other hand, we have to look at this realistically. I think this whole book of Job really gives us an understanding of God, you know, what God is really like in a good way. He's not a meanie, is he? He's not at all. Not at all. Again, Job's confused. He's discouraged. He never curses God in all of this. We've been talking about various people around here last week. Joe was having some tough times. I said we could just put a B on the end of Joe's name and he's Job. But we've all had these Job experiences and everything, you know. He's discouraged. He's confused. But he never curses God. And you know what? I read ahead many times. He passes the test. He does. He passes the test with flying colors. If you look at chapter 9, it says, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. So Job's going to reply to Bildad. But how should man be just with God? So it raises a lot of good questions that we want to ask too. Bildad raised this legal issue, the justice of God. So now Job speaks in legal terms too, and he says, I know God's just, but how can man plead his case before him? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Job's saying man can't even begin to answer one out of a thousand of those questions God could answer us, or ask us, sorry, under cross-examination, let's say. Paul tells us the answer to verse 1, and it's so awesome. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're justified, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice that he's made for us, receiving him, acknowledging what he did, acknowledging that he paid for your sins, and he's the only one who can do that, receiving him, being justified by faith. He asks, how can a man be just? We're going to find out that he comes to know really, really well. Verse 4 here, Job says, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. That's a question. Job asks, who's ever opposed God successfully? Who's ever done that? How can I present my case against him? He says, which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. You know, I'd imagine Job knew what earthquakes were. He'd seen them. I'd imagine this is long enough ago that there's a lot of volcanic activity going on. Maybe there's a volcano in his backyard. I don't know. But, I mean, a lot of this stuff was going on. Actually, you know what? If you check out statistics today, there are more volcanoes active than there ever have been. You don't hear about it. There's like 25 active volcanoes ready to blast right now, at any moment. And one of which they say is like the super volcano in Yellowstone, I guess. It's possible, and it could have really bad effects. But anyways, Job is saying, how can I plead my case before a God who's invincible? He is. And he says, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. The word tells us that he's set the stars as signs for us. The stars return to the places they used to be. The stars always keep the same pattern. The stars form constellations. The stars, at one point, they believe, depicted the whole story of the gospel across the sky. That's awesome to think about. He says, which commandeth the sun, it riseth and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. So again, God moves mountains and he sets the stars and all the constellations in place. These are like southern constellations. They're real constellations today. I think Arcturus is a bunch of constellations called the Great Bear. You can still see these at certain times throughout the year. But you know what? Isaiah 40 verse 26 says he names each and every star in every constellation. Now, the stars are supposed to be as numerous as the sands on the seashores of the earth. And he's got a name for every single one of them. That's pretty incredible. And he's invincible, no doubt about that. Not only that, but he's incomprehensible. You know what, though? God being incomprehensible, God had a plan for that too, didn't he? He sent Jesus Christ down here in the flesh that we could get to know and comprehend really well. And he could put his spirit in us. Do you realize how good God is to us? He goes out of his way so much to make himself known to us that he's not incomprehensible. It's so awesome. He says, which doeth great things past finding out. He sure does. And yea, and wonders without number. Job says, God does things we could never figure out. And he's right. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. That covers a lot. You know, I remember talking to Dave Hunt, real wise man, and you ask him some of the hardest questions, and he'd come back with the most basic, simple reply I ever heard. Because he can. You know, why do you think God? Because he can. You know, who do you think the witness? Dave and Ralph. I mean, he would just say these things like, just the simplest things. And this was one of them. The secret things belong to the Lord. That covers a lot. Anyway. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. So not only is God invincible and incomprehensible, he's invisible too, but he took care of that in bringing his son to the earth, right? How can I be right with a God who's so wise that I can't debate him then? He's so powerful that I can't go against him. He's so transcendent, I can't even perceive him. You know what the answer is to each and every one of those questions? How can I? How can I? How can, you know, and on and on and on. The answer to each and every one of those questions is Jesus. It's Jesus. How can I? It's Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." I'll take care of this problem. I'll come in the flesh and walk among you and talk to you and teach you. You can touch me and hear me and see me and feel me and know me. I love it. Jesus came so we'd be able to see and touch and watch and hear God personally, personally. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus bridges the gap. Jesus brings oneness between sinful man and a perfect Father. He's the only one who can do that. Verse 12, "Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou?" So Job continues, God's unaccountable. In a courtroom, who'd say to God, "You're out of order"? You know, maybe Al Pacino would or whatever, but if you've ever seen that movie, everybody's out of order. Who'd say, "I object" to God? God will withdraw his anger. The proud helpers do stoop under him. So Job also says, God is unrestrainable. What bailiff would possibly take God away for being out of order? It's impossible to plead my case. This word proud here in this verse, it's the word Rahab, believe it or not. And it means Satan in Isaiah 51, the devil, and Psalm 89, but it means Egypt in Psalm 87. So I thought, well, that's interesting. The proud, and he's talking about the devil and the world. The devil and the world. He says, "How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but would make supplication to my judge." So he's saying, even if I were righteous, see, he's claiming that he isn't, and the Bible tells us that he is. And we know he hasn't sinned. I mean, he's not perfect. He said, "I just plead for mercy." Even if I was righteous, I just plead for mercy. I'll tell you what, we always have that. We're not righteous, and we can plead for mercy. That's one of the greatest things. You can just plead for mercy. He is righteous, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, haven't they? Verse 16, "If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice." So here Job's confessing, if I prayed and God answered me, I wouldn't even believe it was an answer to prayer. He's just too vast, he's too great, he's too huge, he's too large, he's too immense, he's too everything. I'd just think it was a coincidence, is what he's saying. How could Job, a righteous man, say this? He's expressing his doubt, isn't he? You know, in Acts chapter 12, there's that story where Peter's in jail, and they're all holed up in a house praying for Peter to get out of jail. They're praying fervently for Peter to get out of jail, and Peter is released from jail, remember? It's a miracle. Peter's released from jail. He finds his way to that house, and he knocks on the door, and the servant girl comes to the door, and she looks, and it's Peter, and she goes, "It's Peter!" And they all go, "No, it isn't. It can't be Peter. What are you praying for?" This is the whole meeting of why they're together. They're praying that Peter gets out, and the first thing they do is, "It can't be Peter." So there you go, that God will even answer prayer sometimes when we're doubting. So here's Job doubting. The servant girl ran and said to the others, "Peter's outside." "No, it can't be Peter. He's in prison." They've been praying that he would get out. And that's what the apostles say, these giants of faith. We're the B-apostles. The apostles don't even come through with faith sometimes. The B-apostles, that's us. And we often pray not with a whole lot of faith, but the awesome news is that if we pray even with a faith the size of a mustard seed, Matthew 17:20, mountains can be moved. You know, do you ever pray something immense and it happened and you're just so blown away? "Wow, I don't believe he did that." Well, why were you praying? You know what I mean? I've been there too. I'm not railing at anybody or anything like that. He says, for he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? Job's saying, God's put me through the ringer. How in the world can I appear before him to plead my case? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. So Job's saying, if I had said I was perfect, my own words would condemn me. And even if it was true, I don't even know my own soul. You know, we don't even know our own hearts, we're told. Our hearts are desperately wicked. They're evil. God knows our hearts. He says, I don't even know my own soul. If I was perfect, my words would condemn me. There's a little bit of like superstition in that. Sometimes we have a little remnants of superstition. We've seen that earlier in Job where, you know, don't say bad things because they'll happen to you. You know, that kind of a thing. Throw superstition out the window. Get into the Word of God and learn the truth. There's no superstition in this at all. So he says, this is one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. So it's true, God's allowing this to happen to Job. But listen, God is not the destroyer. Sometimes we look at this storm. We might think, why, God, are you doing this? Maybe God isn't. Maybe he isn't. He allowed Satan to cause those weather catastrophes earlier in this book. We don't know for sure. But Satan's the destroyer. Exodus 12:23. Psalm 17:4, 1 Corinthians 10:10, all of those tell us that he's the destroyer. Verse 23, if the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? So Job says the judges of this world are corrupt. Yeah, you know, duh. The judicial system is flawed because man's in it. Job isn't alone in that thinking. If you remember Habakkuk, he's another one to share this same conclusion. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, same thing. Us too. Don't we not think that judges and courtrooms and all of that, it's flawed. The whole system, the whole judicial system is flawed. He says, now my days are swifter than a post or a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, is the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? This is an important question. Job asks, if I'm wicked, then why would I bother with all of this? Why would I bother to try and make sense of this? Don't the wicked do things and they just don't care? Job's like, I want to find out. So by just the very doing of that, just doing that, I want to make sense of this. You know, otherwise he wouldn't care. I like that question. It's a good question. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shall thou plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me. You know what this is? This is total despair. Again, this is Hebrew poetry, very flowery, eloquent way of saying, boy, this stinks. I hate this. Total despair is what it is. Job says, I'm afraid to even encourage myself because of what God might do to me. Again, that's kind of like a little twitch of superstition there. For he is not a man as I am that I should answer him and he should come together in judgment. So Job asks again, this God is so incredible, so powerful, so unknowable that to me he seems illogical. How can I discuss with him what I'm going through? He says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us, between us, a bridge. There's no one between us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now, a daysman is an arbitrator. A daysman is a mediator, a middleman. Literally, he's an umpire between the two sides. He's an umpire. Praise the Lord that we have a daysman. Our daysman, we know our daysman. Our daysman, a mediator standing for us, an advocate on behalf of us, on our behalf in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the advocate. He's the mediator. Job complains that there's no mediator between him and God. He cries, if only there was somebody who could put his hand in my hand, or I could put my hand in his hand, and he could put his hand in God's hand, and we could touch each other through the mediator to bring us together. If he could do that, then I'd have a mediator. It's a great question, a great statement. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to a young preacher, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One. It's not a saint. It's not Mary. It's not Muhammad. It's not, you could go on and on and on with this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. But remember the song, Put Your Hand in the Hand of the Man of Galilee? I remember singing that when I was at camp when I was about 10 years old, you know. Everybody would be swaying back and forth. They're all singing that, you know. Well, the man of Galilee has another hand, we could say. And that's God's hand. It's almost like on one hand it's man and on the other hand it's God. And he's actually the mediator. He has another hand. Again, it's the hand of God. Jesus is God. He's the God-man. What a glorious, wonderful, incredible truth that really is. No wonder Job longed for him. And here verse 34 it says, let him take his rod away from me and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. It's the Father who sent the Son, but it's also the Father who's in the Son. He's in the Son. Isaiah said of Jesus that along with wonderful counselor and Prince of Peace, that his name would be Everlasting Father. Think of that. A child is born unto us, but he will be Everlasting Father. That child is God too. He's wonderful counselor, but he's the Everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. So God's in Christ. It's God in Christ who reconciled the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Not imputing our trespasses unto us, and hath committed us to the word of reconciliation. So when you think of Jesus as a daysman, don't think of God, you know, being angry with Jesus who has to calm him down. That's not it. Jesus is God. Jesus is God himself who's in Christ Jesus, the mystery of the Trinity. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That's what we're celebrating tonight, this better covenant. Listen, mercy is spoken of three times more in the Old Testament than every mention of it in the New Testament. Three times more. We think it's the other way around, don't we? For every time mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned three times more in the Old Testament. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. If we're born again, it's because the Lord has washed us. The Lord has renewed us. He's saved us, not by any works of righteousness that we did, not one, but according to Jesus' abundant mercy. So he won't give us what we really deserve. That's judgment. That's the definition of mercy, not giving us what we really deserve. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul shares what he received of the Lord, which he also delivers unto us. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So as we come to the Lord's table tonight, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper right now, we should judge ourselves. We really should. Sin should be confessed. It should be forsaken. We should surrender. Surrender should be made, even apologies where they are necessary, if when we can, as soon as we can. You know, as you sit here and meditate on maybe what you've done through the last week or what you've done the last few minutes, the thoughts you had in your mind where you weren't paying attention or whatever, if you've offended anybody, as soon as possible, make up with them. Forgive them. In general, we should make sure that we're in a proper state of soul right now, is what Paul says. So let's take a few minutes, and whenever Bob is ready, I'm sure he has a song for us, and Fred and I could pass the elements out and meditate on these things that we've talked about tonight. I think mercy is just one of those things that if you really get to the bottom of mercy, it just overwhelms you. We really don't deserve it. Let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we're so grateful for all this means. May we remember Jesus tonight in a way we never have before. May you open our eyes like we've never seen him before. Lord, the cost of this sacrifice, the depth of the love, Lord, the overabundance of mercy and grace is astounding. Lord, we want to see you even clearer than we ever have before. So as we remember you tonight, Lord, reveal yourself to us. Reveal yourself to us through your word, your presence, your Holy Spirit here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 23, again, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's revealing what the Lord has revealed to him, and he's telling us about it. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Remembrance of me. I totally believe he told us to do this, and he makes it. Really, I look at it, it's a command to me. And what it does is it reminds me, it reminds us to remember him. Remember me, because I think we forget. How long do we go spans of the day where we forget? We forget about him at all. Well, tonight, this is especially to come together to think of what he's done. At the Passover feast, the Lord institutes this new covenant, and he consecrates the bread and the wine, not to be men as a way of commemorating the deliverance from Egypt. I mean, they got together for the Passover, and they're commemorating their deliverance from Egypt, which is a great thing they'd celebrated generation after generation. They're not even commemorating their joy on account of that. His intention now is deliverance from sin and death by the passion, his passion, and the cross. So he kind of changes things. So the Apostle Paul states that he'd received from the Lord what the Lord had delivered to him, that the bread and the wine are now understood to be in remembrance of the accomplishment of which the Passover lamb is a type or a symbol. Saturday we're going to be here and we're going to experience a Passover Seder. We're actually going to have a real lamb. That lamb will be cut down the middle and splayed out like it was crucified. When they cook it, when it's cooked. So that lamb is the type of the broken body for them, the blood shed for them as well. Hebrews 14:6 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's this new covenant. That's because of the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can come boldly to that throne. You ever just come boldly to God's throne? I mean, we kind of sneak up, "Lord, here it's me again." And he said, "Come boldly. You're one of my kids. Just burst the doors down and get right in there. Come on up to me." I mean, that's the way I look at it. Because of this covenant, because we're his kids, because we've been born again, we can just go right boldly to that throne of grace in time of need. When's our time of need? All the time. So he says again, come boldly. Father, we pray tonight, we pray and thank you that your body was broken for us, your body crucified and basically, Lord, ruined for us. Lord, your body, you put it on the line for us. You counted the cost. And we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that you took the sin of the world upon yourself. And some of those sins were ours. And Lord, we remember you tonight. And we take this piece of unleavened bread, and we partake in remembrance of you. Now, I think I've said this before, but some of us might have served the cup first, and maybe the thinking would be, you know, before the body of Christ can enter into us, the blood has to cleanse us. We might think that way. People have. We might have to cleanse us first. Jesus didn't follow that pattern. He gave the bread first, and then he followed it up with a cup. And by doing that, he's essentially saying, I'll come into you, and then I'll clean you up. He catches his fish, and then he cleans him. I'll come into you just as you are, and then I'll cleanse you with my blood. I like thinking that. We think we've got to get all cleaned up. We've got to get all ready. You know, I remember saying this. One of these days, I'm going to get all right, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to go into confession, man, and I'm going to dump everything on you. And actually, before I even got there, I did that at my desk one day, pouring out from my heart, and I knew I was saved on the spot. I love that. Most people think they have to clean up their act first, get it together first, before they can ask Jesus into their heart. But the opposite is true. The bread is first. He comes in, and then he cleans us up. So it's not perspiration. You know, it's not anything we can do. It's not us trying harder. It's impartation, Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Let's take the cup. He calls this the cup of his blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for us. Let's partake. Lord, we thank you for your shed blood. Again, your word says that after the same manner you took the cup, and when you had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, do this ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Lord, that's what we do. We do that in remembrance of you, Lord. You shed your blood for us. And Lord, we know that one drop would probably suffice, but Lord, you bled out for all of mankind. Your blood cleanses us, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Lastly, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We forget that part about communion. We're to remember, at lastly, as we leave, that he's coming back. That he's coming back. The gospel is presented through the service of the communion as the elements are explained, but also they remind us of his physical incarnation. They remind us of his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and then his coming kingdom, too. We should think of all of these things when we come together. These are the things that he wants us to remember. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, listen. Job knows that he has a daysman at that point. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. This is amazing for this long ago. I know the Redeemer of mankind who hasn't even come yet, God himself in the flesh, that he lives. See, he's going to have to die, but then he's going to be living again. Job already knows all of this, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And then Job says, and I'm going to be standing there with him. Even though this flesh is destroyed by worms and everything else, I will stand with him in my body that day that he stands there too. The worms destroy this body of flesh. In my body, I will see God. He does pass the test. He wins. He silences Satan big time. You can too. We can too. We can silence Satan if we continue to walk with the Lord and lean on the Lord and prove him wrong. I've sifted Fred like wheat and I want Adam, Lord. Let me have him. And God's going, Fred's going to come through this one, or Joe or whoever. Let's stand and pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your sacrifice, your shed blood for us, Lord, that you did this out of love. We are forgiven, we're cleansed, we're renewed, we're regenerated. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us, that it knows no bounds. As we remember you, I pray we'd leave here tonight just glorifying Jesus in every way possible. Lord Jesus, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit without measure. You'd bless our fellowship, the travel home, tomorrow, everything. Lord, may we be prepared for the rest of the week. And may people know that we've been with Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.